All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, let's return to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would, please. This will be non-optional leadership part 9. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's again read beginning with verse 1 and on through verse 7. It says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy for filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil." And then verse 7 it says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." The first part of that says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without." New American Standard translates it as, "He must have a good reputation with those outside the church." Today's English version has it, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace." Contemplate that just a little bit. Why do you think Yahweh would include this last verse 7, the qualification found in verse 7, as a qualification for leadership within the body of Christ? Doesn't it seem just a little bit odd that he would put Christian qualifications, or at least a part thereof, and by this one part alone, even disqualification, in the quote-unquote hands of non-Christians? Because that is essentially what this qualification does. Especially as we look back at that particular time, and there's been other times as well, this could be one of those times, maybe not to the same extent, but especially at a time when Christians were for the most part thought so poorly of and often unjustifiably persecuted. In other words, likely to have been slandered or lied about. You want me to go check with these guys on this guy's reputation? Well, I'll leave that question with you for just a little bit to ponder. But we'll come back to it here very shortly. Now, this qualification that we just read certainly needs to be balanced with what we find in Luke 6 and verse 26. You won't have to turn there. It says, "Woe unto you when all men..." You remember what it says? Woe unto you. Don't miss the first part of this. Woe unto you. It's just bad for you. It's not a good idea. "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." Everybody wants everybody to speak well of him. And God, Christ, comes along and he says, "Woe is you if everyone speaks well of you." And then he says, "For so did their fathers to the false prophets." But at the same time, Woe unto you when no one speaks well of you. Right? It can go both ways. Think about this. It's one thing to have a good reputation in the church, in the ecclesia, the spiritual body of Christ, if you will. It's another thing to have a good reputation outside the church. You know, there's been many a man who has been able to put on a good show to fool the brethren for 2 or 3 hours a week. It didn't probably take too much for put on a good show for just 2 or 3 hours out of a full week. Who are looked upon quite differently by those, let's say, by those employed by him, or by those he does business with 6 days a week. In other words, someone who's not himself with believers, excuse me. For example, take the last several presidents, and Bill Clinton would probably be the first to come to mind here, although not certainly exclusive to only him. But take the last several presidents, all of whom, at least as far back as I can think of, all of whom have represented themselves to one degree or another as upstanding Christians. But in their political capacities and their personal lives were anything but devout Christians. You know, there's hardly one of them that, I mean, there isn't one of them. There isn't one of them I can't think that didn't claim that, at least to some degree or another. And I can't think one of them that in their official capacities and their personal lives was anything but a devout Christian of what they were claiming. Consequently, a man's reputation within the body of Christ is simply not enough for him to qualify as a leader over the greater ecclesia. Except with those with obvious ulterior motives, he must also have a good reputation with those who deal with him on an everyday basis. His reputation must precede him, because his reputation, good or bad, does precede him, at least with those who truly know him for who and what he is, which is inevitably, and I don't think this is the only reason for this qualification, but certainly has to be one of them, which is inevitably, for good or bad, a reflection upon the ecclesia with whom he's associated, and especially if he's an ordained leader or representative of that same body of people. Especially, he is a reflection, much more so in that capacity than is the average church member. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 24 and 25. Or we're right there if you want to turn over. I'm actually going to read it to you from the New American Standard just for clarity's sake. But if you want to follow along, here's what the New American Standard at least says. It says, the sins of some men are quite evident. You know, Bill Clinton's sins were quite evident. The sins of some men, in fact, a lot of men, are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. In other words, they're not always quite that evident. Likewise also, the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be, and I would add, and I think this is the implication here, ultimately concealed. In other words, a man, at least ultimately, cannot escape who he is. Ultimately, a facade cannot cover up what he otherwise is, and it's much better to discover who he is before rather than after the fact. And I think that is the principal reason why God made this a qualification. Because a man 2 or 3 hours a week, again, can put on an awfully good facade. And many do, and many have, and many will. And God says, you better go and check with those who know the man. Because it's better to know now for his sake, and especially for the body's sake, before rather than after the fact. On the other hand, a good man's deeds will effectively, you know, there's always the concern, especially in that day and age, and certainly in this day and age as well, of those who would say, I may go to a false accuser who would love nothing more than to destroy this guy's reputation. But on the other hand, a good man's deeds, overall deeds with the overall community around him, will effectively silence or at least offset those with obvious ulterior and wicked motives. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12 to begin with. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, the word conversation there in the King James is not very helpful, so let me read it also from the New American Standard. It says, keep your behavior. That's what conversation meant at that time when the King James was translated in 1611. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Notice, not just mediocre, not just enough to get you by. The point was, keep your behavior excellent. It applies the same qualification, you will, where it tells us that we're to be blameless. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. For what reason? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they, and I'm not sure if the they means, I think it includes them, but I think it means others as well, that they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And if not to that end or result, then what we find in 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, where it says, and keep a good conscience. Now, how do you keep a good conscience? Well, let's talk about how do you initially get a good conscience. Well, as far as a clean slate, a conscience that has no concern about their past life or deeds, that's accomplished, of course, initially with conversion and salvation. And for those who really want to know how that occurs, I would encourage you to read a little bit later here in this same chapter where it talks about how we obtain a good conscience, 1 Peter chapter 3:21, with, of course, bottom line, what we find in Hebrews 9 and verse 14. And if you're not immediately familiar with those passages, I'm not going to read them. But I encourage you that go read those, because there's a lot of people who think they understand how to, beyond the blood of Christ, as described in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, how they obtain a good conscience initially, and they have not a clue, because the biblical plan of salvation has been deleted, removed, and replaced with man-made doctrine, particularly asking Jesus into your heart. But so it says, and keep a good conscience. It's talking about those who already have a good conscience by initially doing what was required to be covered by the blood of Christ. But it says how it says again, and keep a good conscience. Again, how do we keep a good conscience? Well, we live in such a way that our conscience doesn't have to bother us. And if we find that it does, we deal with it according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where we repent and come back to the cross and confess those sins, whereas as a Christian we are find forgiveness and our conscience cleansed again. But it says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, very similar to what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Back to my point, because we may have lost it. I said a good man's deeds will effectively silence those, or at least offset those with obvious ulterior or wicked motives. So a man who's living his life as he should, not everybody, no matter how disdained Christianity may be at the time, it's never going to be that everybody won't recognize you for who you are, and your good deeds effectively will silence those who are otherwise. And therefore, if 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7 is something that we're going to adhere to as a qualification for leadership in the greater ecclesia. There needs to be then some kind of inquiry with those outside the body of Christ. I mean, that's the only way you can effectively or effectually fulfill what's required in that qualification. I tell you what, I'm not saying nobody ever has, but I have never heard of anybody that actually have done that. I certainly never saw anybody go to the extent of checking with those outside the body of Christ for a man's reputation, which means we need to actually go and consult such people outside the body of Christ. And think about what a testimony that in itself would be to a non-Christian. You can just imagine. You mean you're interested, in my opinion, as a non-Christian, about somebody involved in your group? You know, why in the world would you want to know that? And the response would be, well, in fact, not only are we interested, but your opinion of this man may very well keep him from the position that he is interested in fulfilling. You can imagine. They'd be absolutely taken back. At the very least, that would make them probably interested in your group and want to know, oh, you guys are odd. I mean, there's something here I got to look into. But even so, that's a side benefit to the principal purpose here. A potential leader must have a favorable report from those who interact with him on a daily basis. But what about the last part of verse 7? The same thing we could have done with the last part of verse 6, but I held off to deal with this with this particular qualification and this particular verse. Verse 7 again says, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. End of quote. Well, what's that mean? Well, I don't think it means what most people think it means. Ask yourself, what's the snare of the devil, as most people think of the devil, have to do with possessing a good reputation with non-Christians? Why would there be the snare of the devil in that situation? Now, you might be able to really work your mind and come up with possibly some kind of possibility there. But personally, I don't think it has anything to do with the devil. First, because it simply doesn't fit. Second, because there's a better explanation. And third, because of translation inconsistency. Let's take these in somewhat reverse order. The Greek word translated devil is diabolos. And it's found actually three times in six verses in 1 Timothy 3. Verses 6 and 7, which is pretty obvious, and verse 11, which we'll get to here shortly. Now, before looking at these, or at least two of them, it's important to understand here and anywhere else that you encounter the word devil. This is vitally important, not only for what we're dealing with here, but throughout the scriptures. It's important that we understand here and anywhere where we find the word devil, that the English word devil is not a translation of diabolos, but instead merely a predisposed interpretation. It is not a translation. It is a predisposed interpretation, and as such, really should not be found in our Bibles at all. Much the same as the word Satan, which is not an interpretation, but a transliteration when it should have been translated instead. Strong defines diabolos as simply traducer. And Webster's defines traducer, since it's not a word that we normally use in modern-day English, as, quote, one who speaks maliciously and falsely, a slanderer, a defamer. Now, look at verse 11 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, even so must their wives be grave not slanderers. Diabolos. Same word, same Greek word that we find in verses 6 and 7. So my question is, why did the translators interpret diabolos in verses as devil in verses 6 and 7 and translate diabolos as slanderers in verse 11? Inconsistent at the best. Well, here's one possible reason why they translated it slanderers in verse 11. Because had they done so, had they translated diabolos as devil in verses 11, being that it's speaking about women there and therefore their wives, they would have probably gotten in pretty big trouble with their wives. Joking aside, as poor as a joke as that was, had they done so, it simply, very simply, would not have conveyed what was intended in the verse. That's why they didn't interpret it as devil there. Devil would not have conveyed. That could have been left up to the imagination of whatever anybody thinks of the word devil and what's implied in that word. It would not have implied or conveyed what was intended in that verse. And I would ask, could that be the same? Could the same be true then as it concerns verses 6 and 7? That the word devil, the interpretation of the word devil in those two verses also does not convey what's intended by the Greek word diabolos. But the real question is, why didn't they translate it as slanderers or something equivalent throughout 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, I can tell you this. Had they done so, it would have certainly made more sense. Most commentators, in fact, if you look up verse 7, I didn't look up verse 6, but I looked up several commentators' comments on verse 7, and most commentators admit that the phrase, as rendered devil, in verse 7, is ambiguous at best. They really don't have a clue why that's stuck in there that way. Farrar Fenton's translation is the only translation that I know of that came close to actually translating diabolos correctly, at least in verse 7. And it says this, "And he ought also to have a fair reputation with the outsiders, so that he may not fall into reproach and the accuser's trap." End of quote. Now, had Fenton translated it, false accuser, it would have been as it should have been. Accuser alone, because that can be a false or a true accuser. Normally, accuser intends a false, but it really should have been false accuser or slanderer or traducer or something equivalent thereof. And how does one, using Farrar Fenton's translation, how does one avoid the false accuser's trap? Well, in fact, we just read it not too long ago. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, and 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 16. Again, I'm going to combine the two together. It says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles," among the non-Christians, if you will, "so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers," jumping over to chapter 3 and verse 16, "those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." And so, in other words, had they translated verse 7, instead of interpreting it as devil, instead translated as slanderers or traducer or false accuser, then 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7 would comport or be in perfect harmony with what we find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12 and verse chapter 3 and verse 16. And it provides us the way. How do you not fall into the false accuser's trap? You keep your way. You live in such a way. You live so honorably and blamelessly that it is evident to anyone that this guy is a slanderer. Anyone, of course, who knows you. Good behavior and thus good reputation, or a good reputation, the same as a good name, which Solomon, according to Solomon, is worth more than great material wealth, your name, your good name, your reputation, good behavior is worth more than great material wealth, cannot keep you from being slandered. But it will effectively, quote unquote, shut the traducer's mouth and expose him for what he is. There is no longer a trap that's there by him, at least with those who know you for who you truly are. Now, here's something that leaders need to get a grasp of. It's not a qualification or a quality, but it's something in as it concerns their reputation that they really need to get a hold of. A leader must have a good reputation with those inside and outside the ecclesia. But he must not concern himself with his reputation. In other words, you take care of your behavior. You live so as to fulfill the previous qualifications and qualities that we've already talked about from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, especially living a blameless life to the best of your ability, and then you take care of your behavior and then let Yahweh take care of your reputation. In other words, don't waste your time concerning yourself with false accusers who spread lies about you. To begin with, it comes with the territory. There's no escaping it. And it is a trap that will rob you of your energy and divert your attention from your duties. Don't allow yourself to go there any more than Nehemiah would waste his time and energies on his Diabolos's trap to meet them in Ono. Nehemiah instead immersed himself. He didn't care what they were saying, or so it would appear. And he instead immersed himself in his work, which is the best means of dealing with traducers, or diabolos, those who are diabolos. By the way, there are so many great lessons, leadership lessons, in Nehemiah that the book of Nehemiah should be a mandatory study for anyone aspiring to the responsibilities that come with leadership. Lots of them, and that's just one that we've just talked about. Bottom line, don't concern yourself about those who speak evil of you. Instead, you need to be concerned when everyone speaks well of you, right? Isn't that what we were told? And don't forget Matthew 5:11, that you're actually blessed. As hard as that may be to accept, and really it has to be accepted on faith alone in most cases. But you are actually blessed when men revile you for Christ's sake. It's not the curse that it seems. It's actually a blessing. Leave your reputation to Yahweh. But instead, like Moses, concern yourself instead with Christ's reputation. And as you live your life so as to never shame him, you will thereby protect your own reputation against any diabolos, at least with those who know you for who you truly are. Oh, and lest I forget, this too is a non-optional leadership quality for all of us. 2 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. I'll just read it to you. It says, "And that you study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly," from which comes a good reputation, "that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing." 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, not to leaders, but to all of us. This too is a non-optional qualification and quality that God expects in all of us. And just a couple more thoughts regarding a good reputation before we leave it. that all of us need to consider. Don't ever forget, especially young people. Well, it's just as applicable to all of us. Don't ever forget that a good reputation is never, never completely secured. It is instead continually being earned every moment of your life, regardless your age. It's not something you can ever feel comfortable with, said, hey, I've got my reputation, it's all taken care of. No. The next moment, the next hour, the next week, the next month, the next year could change it all. Furthermore, it's much easier to acquire a good reputation than it is to lose a bad one. And lastly, what you labor a lifetime to acquire and maintain can be lost in one foolish, indiscretionary moment of your life. It is therefore imperative that we always, all of us, remain vigilant against anything that would rob us of ours or, and in fact, our family's good name and reputation. All right, now, before picking up the additional qualifications provided in Titus 1, let's continue here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with qualifications that are also elder qualifications, but seldom recognized as such. First, so back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, picking it up where we left off with verse 8. Let's read through verse 13. Verse 8, it says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own households well. For they that have used the office of a deacon will purchase to themselves a good degree and great holiness in the faith which is in the Christ Yeshua, or Christ Jesus. Yeah, but those are qualifications for the deacons. They're not elder qualifications. Are you so sure? These are certainly, nobody can argue that they are certainly qualifications for deacons. And as we read these, we can see that some of the qualifications are, in fact, the same for those that we've already read, some of them for elders. But it's my contention that whereas there are some elder overseer qualifications that do not apply to the deacons, that there are no deacon qualifications that don't also apply to the elders or overseers. In fact, except for that found in the first part of verse 10 and that found in verse 12, there are no deacon qualifications that, once again, do not apply to all of us, leaders or otherwise. They're all non-optional leadership qualifications. Let's take a look at them, again, just like we did with the elder qualifications read earlier, and look at them one at a time. Verse 8 again in the first part, it says, likewise must the deacons be grave. Now, that doesn't mean in the grave, though some of them may seem like they're in the grave. But it's not that, of course, is not the intent of that verse. New American Standard says men of dignity. The Amplified says worthy of respect. The Bible in Basic English renders it serious in their behavior. It's the same Greek word that's translated honorable in the New American Standard version of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 that says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Same Greek word translated honorable, which of course then, once again, has implications for all of us. In other words, it's non-optional. It's also one of the qualifications, same Greek word required in verse 11 of a leader's wife, that she be dignified. She is respectable. In other words, and we'll be looking at that verse in more detail in a future message, but even on just this one qualification, if your wife is not dignified, you're disqualified from even being a deacon, let alone an elder or overseer. And so your own wife, you can qualify all the way across the board, But your own wife can disqualify you, much the same as the one we just covered. Whereas in a sense, a non-Christian can even disqualify a man from being a leader. Young men, be careful who you marry. Consider carefully not only the woman you think you might be able to fall in love with, but you might want to look at her mother as well, as I did my wife's mother, and found two beautifully wonderful, dignified, respectable women. To be dignified, what is it? What does that require, to be dignified? Well, one of the things it requires is that a leader, that is really all of us, refrain from silliness and coarse jesting. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 5, New American Standard Bible says, "And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." Now, those instructions certainly does not mean that we cannot participate in and enjoy a good laugh. Humor is a God-given emotion and one which is extremely helpful and sometimes even curative. Proverbs 15 and verse 13 says, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance." Indeed it does. Yeah, if you don't like being around some guy who's glum all the time, get him to laugh. Well, the countenance has to change. "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken." And then in Proverbs 17 and verse 22 it says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine." And this is especially true, I can tell you personally, for those who live most of their lives involved in very serious issues. To be able to share a good laugh with a brother in Christ, I can tell you, is the best of medicines. I've got a good brother in Colorado that I often call. He thinks I'm calling to edify him. Most of the time, I'm usually calling to call him because I know inevitably I'm going to just have the biggest belly laugh with him. And I'm revived. I'm strengthened. I can be at a loss of energy, and I can call this guy, and he'll get me to laughing, cutting up a little bit, and I feel revived and strengthened and energized for the rest of the day. So I'm not going to send him this message so that he always thinks I'm just calling on his behalf. No, I think he already knows that I usually am calling for very selfish reasons. And hopefully I return the favor to him as well. At the same time, there is an appropriate time and place for such. And thus, those who are continually a cut-up and a wisecracker and a smart aleck are not such a good choice, probably, for what otherwise involves some very serious issues and therefore requires some very serious decisions as well. All right, that's enough on that one, I think. Says it all in and of itself. Let's go to the next one before we conclude this message. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, reading just a little bit further, it says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued," what might be called forked or hinged-tongued. Someone double-tongued is someone, at least this would be part of it, is someone whose story changes all the time depending upon whom he's telling his story to, or more often than not, depending on what's most beneficial to the storyteller himself at the time. And it should be self-evident why a leader must not be double-tongued. Put simply, if your word cannot be trusted, you cannot be trusted. A man like Laban, who changed Jacob's wages 10 different times. His word was no good, and Laban was no good. Or a man like Saul, whose word regarding David wasn't good with David. Or, if you'll recall, not even with his own son, Jonathan. Proverbs 17 and verse 20 says, "He that has a forward mouth findeth no good thing, and he that has a perverse tongue," literally in the Hebrew, a tongue that changes, "falleth into mischief." Conversely, Proverbs 21 and verse 23 says, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue, And there's more ways to keep your mouth and your tongue than just by being prudent in what you say or how much you say. But it says, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Again, Proverbs 17:20, he who has a tongue that always changes falleth into mischief. Conversely, 21:23, who keepeth his tongue and his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Just the opposite. The man who doesn't have a double tongue stands to reason, keepeth his souls from troubles. He's not always trying to back up with one person or another the story that they found out was different with somebody else, at the very least. A leader's word, our word, needs to be, as the saying goes, as good as gold. In fact, I'll go so far as to say better than gold. Meaning, your word is so dependable that it doesn't require a contract. In fact, not even a signature. It's that good. And those who know you know it's that good. In fact, your word is so good that if you discover that you've made a deal that's to your disadvantage or loss, it simply doesn't matter. It's, as David put it in Psalms 5, regarding the type of man who abides in Yahweh's tabernacle, a man worthy to represent him, Yahweh, in the ecclesia. He even, as described there in Psalms 5, he even swears to his own hurt and changes not. A type of man whose name, that is his reputation and thus his word, means more to him than any amount of financial gain or positional advantage that might otherwise be gained. It simply doesn't matter how much he could be offered. His word, his reputation, and his name means more. He's a man who can be relied upon for the exact truth of what he says and the exact fulfillment of his promises. He's single-tongued, just as he's single-eyed, with no physical reference to yours truly. Conversely, as James put it, in James 1:26, it says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. He's double-tongued instead of single-tongued. And thus the requirement of this non-optional leadership quality for every one of us. James 1:26 wasn't written, again, just to leaders, but to all of us. It is incumbent upon all of us to have a good reputation, both in and outside of the church, to be dignified and to be men and women of our word. One of the ways by which we will indeed have a good reputation, both in and outside the church. Let's stand and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We praise and glorify you as our God, our King, Judge, Lawgiver, as our example, Father, in Yeshua the Christ, who truly lived everything, every one of these qualities, and thereby set the example for each and every one of us, regardless any leadership responsibilities or aspirations that we may have. Let us follow in his steps. Let us thereby be the men and women both in and outside the ecclesia, Father, that would represent you and bring glory to your name. We ask these things. We praise you, Father, for them. In Yeshua the Christ. Amen.